Prior was to jump into Colossians, but I've been asked to talk about several topical subjects, and there's a few I wanted to address myself. Last week, we talked about racism and multiculturalism, and I showed you from the scriptures why racism is sinful and why prejudice, bigotry, and ethnocentric pride are all contrary to the nature of a Christian and God's commands to us. Really, the barriers between nations and tribes, classes, genders, they're all broken down in Christ. And our identity is to be so concentrated in Christ that giving primary identification to anything other than Him is simply wrong. We are Christians first and foremost. Christ is our Lord and Master. Everything else is secondary. I also showed why multiculturalism is wrong. Basically, it's because it replaces God's standards with those of cultures developed by men. As Christians, we are to resist the pressure of culture to conform us into its image and instead be conformed to the image of Christ. That actually is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life anyways. He is striving to make us more like Christ in character. Now, as we become more like Christ, we in turn then affect our culture by how we're interacting with those around us and speaking out and holding people to these are God's standards. This is what He says. It's not a matter of whether you like it or not. This is simply what God has said. And one day, He will hold you accountable. Get back right with Him. It's time to repent. Now, this morning, I'm talking about another hot topic, and that's politics. Now, I'm fully aware that some are going to think, well, for the pastor to do that, that must be illegal. Others will think, I'm going to be unfair, or I might be rude. In fact, some people think it's rude to even bring up such a subject. Remember, we were taught, most of us as kids, don't talk about religion and politics. It only creates problems and division. Well, as a pastor, I can't help talking about religion. And politics is just something that's part of being living in a democracy. We're always interacting with people, talking about what our government is doing. Well, let me calm your hearts a little bit here. First of all, I won't be breaking any laws. I will not be unfair, and I'm not going to be rude. I am going to be advocating some things scripturally, but I will not be advocating any particular candidates. Now, that's not because I don't personally have some people I would advocate. And it's not because I don't have some issues I would advocate. But if I did that, I would lose the impact that I want this sermon to have on you, because it's not about candidates. It's about walking with the Lord Jesus Christ in every single area of life, and that includes politics. My intention is to give you basic biblical principles and precepts by which you can and should evaluate all candidates for any office. And that's not just for this upcoming election. That's for any election. How do we think through things from biblical precepts in order to properly evaluate candidates and the issues that are out there? Now, before we start on that, I need to give you a little historical background. Christian involvement in politics. The impression you might get from the mainstream media is that Christians who actually live for Christ are unqualified for office. Why? Because they'll bring their Christian values to office, and that would be a violation of the Constitution's First Amendment's separation of church and state clause. You might also get the impression that Christians are not supposed to evaluate candidates by such values, and only the politically liberal clergy have the right to speak out about politics. That's the impression at least I get from the mainstream media. Let's get some things correct. First of all, there is no separation of church and state clause, either in the U.S. Constitution, in any of its amendments, or in any of the debates recorded by the 90 founding fathers that took up the Constitution and the amendments. It doesn't exist there. The phrase comes from a letter written by President Thomas Jefferson. He wrote it on January 1st, 1802, in response to a letter that he received from the Danbury Baptist Association. Yes, Danbury, Connecticut. That association actually is still in existence. And Dover First Baptist is a member of that. I was up at a celebration they had not quite a year ago of their 250th anniversary. I forget what it is. They've been around a long, long time. The pastor there happens to be the current secretary of the situation, and prepping for the celebration, he was looking over old minutes. I mean, really old minutes. And included what the Danbury Baptist Association was writing the letter about. Their concern was government influence upon their churches. And I'm not going to get into all the details, but that was their concern. And Jefferson wrote back to them. And in that, he cited the First Amendment as building a wall of separation between church and state. The context of the letter is that the wall kept the state from interfering with the church, not the other way around. Now, Jefferson's letter was cited in that manner in 1878 in the Reynolds versus U.S. Supreme Court decision. It was not until 1947 in the Everson versus Board of Education decision that that letter and phrase were cited again, but this time with the exact opposite meaning. It is a wall that was never envisioned by those who wrote the Constitution or the Bill of Rights, and it is quite contrary to their intent and to the letter that Jefferson wrote. That's historical reality. Second, it wasn't until 1954, when U.S. Senator, at least he was Senator then, Lyndon Johnson, later became president, snuck in an amendment to prohibit 501c3 organizations from engaging in political activity. Prior to that, churches were very vocal in political activity. In fact, it was due to church opposition to Johnson as a candidate that he put the amendment in. He didn't want it to happen again. Even with that amendment, and churches that do have a 501c3 status, they still have actually a lot more freedom than most people think to deal with some political issues. So I'm not breaking any laws. Okay? Understand that first. Now, I do have a personal opposition, though, to churches advocating on behalf of a particular candidate, and it has nothing to do with the IRS regulations. I'm not concerned about us losing tax-exempt status or anything like that. But rather, I do not want the church to be tied to a politician who may prove to be less godly than his campaign literature said he was. He changes his view, and when that happens, the church is nailed with that politician's reputation, and it brings shame upon the church. The church should be protected from such things. It's much better point out the biblical issues that people can vote wisely based on the issues rather than the particular candidate themselves. Okay? And third, believe it or not, politics and politicians, those words weren't always bad. At one time, they actually were good. And to be a politician was a good thing. The tragedy is that so many politicians have sought to gain personal wealth or personal favor or personal power instead of societal good. The words have developed a very negative connotation. And while it is very easy to deride and make fun of politicians, I have books that are full of political jokes, almost as many as lawyer jokes. Maybe it's because a lot of politicians come from the lawyer field that they, I don't know. But understand that just like lawyers or any other group, not all politicians fit the stereotype. There are many men and women of high integrity that do strive to be public servants, and we should be very grateful for them and continue to uphold them in prayer. Now, in order to have a proper biblical view of politics, you have to begin with a proper biblical view of government. And many American Christians are very surprised to find out, as they go through the Bible, you will find that the Bible has great toleration for many types of governmental systems. Patriarchal, think Abraham. Tribal, think early Israel. Theocratic, period of Joshua through the Judges. Kingdoms, there was not only the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, but also the kingdom of Rome, the Caesars, and all the other kingdoms. There was a representative form of government in the Sanhedrin. And one day there's going to be an absolute monarchy. Well, actually, it's not a monarchy, it's a dictatorship, because there are nobody who will succeed him. Be one person. And we're looking forward to it. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of hard for American to swallow. I'm looking forward to a dictatorship. But actually, I am. Now, much debate occurs about what type of government system is best. But understand that the best type of government system depends a lot on the factors that are present. Every type of government system has advantages and disadvantages. In fact, when America was at war in World War II, many of our freedoms that we value so much were actually put on hold while we fought a war. Why? Because it's difficult for democracies to function effectively in the midst of when decisions have to be made rapidly. In the scriptures, we find in 1 Samuel 8 that the people of Israel were rejecting the theocracy. Now, Samuel gave them stern warning of what would happen. He pointed out, shall we say, all the disadvantages of having a king and a kingdom. You're going to be taxed at a very high rate. That would be a negative. The king is going to confiscate some of your land. He will confiscate some of your servants. That's a negative. You will lose personal property. He is also going to take some of your children, your sons and daughters. He will impress them into his service. That's a negative. And yet the people saw something that they wanted more. They thought that they would be safer if there was some sort of standing army, someone to lead that army, and a judicial system that was ongoing. And so they clamored for a king. Again, different governmental systems in different situations have advantages and disadvantages. And the scriptures don't put out one as all superior to the others. It has a high tolerance for all types. Next, a Christian needs to understand that God is the foundation of all governments, regardless of type. That's even more important to us. Who is the one that establishes government? It is God. Now, dictators think they have power because of some intrigue by which they got in that position, or their military might. Kings think they have power because of their blood lineage. Leaders in democracies think they've gained office because they managed to get the most votes. The truth is that it is God that establishes or removes those who are in any position of power. He establishes government, he removes those governments. King Nebuchadnezzar found this out the hard way in Daniel 4. And that's why we read part of that story this morning in our scripture reading. Nebuchadnezzar was proud, and God warned him in a dream of what was going to happen, that he would be given the mind of a beast for 7 years. Why? Because in the dream it says, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets it over the lowliest of men. Daniel 4:17. Daniel interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. He warned them this is what is going to happen, and pleaded with him to repent, pay heed to the warning. Perhaps God will be gracious and it'll be put off. Well, Nebuchadnezzar did not pay heed. 1 year later, Nebuchadnezzar was boasting about the glory of his majesty. And at that point in time, a voice from heaven came, and Nebuchadnezzar was judged, and he went insane. King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful leader in the world at that time, was put out to the back pasture. For 7 years, he was out there with the cattle, roaming around and grazing. How would you like to have been a Babylonian at that time? Hey, tell me about your king. He's in the back 40. See, that's him over there, the shaggy one, grazing. 7 years like that. But at the end of 7 years, God granted him back his reason. And at that point, Nebuchadnezzar made this conclusion in praising the Most High God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? God is sovereign, not men, no matter what position of power they may have in any type of governmental system. Now, there are ramifications of that for democracies. First of all, anybody holding a public office needs to be humble. It is God that puts you in that office, and God can take you out just as easily. In fact, God can take you out a lot easier than he did put you in there, and in so many different ways. Second, those running for office need to be more concerned about pleasing God than people. If God's the one who puts you in there, why be hesitant to say the things that God wants you to say? And yet we find many Christians who will run for public office seem to have that. They're paying too much attention to political analysis rather than to the God they serve. Let it be in God's hands. Say what needs to be said. Glorify God, not man. Let him deal with who's going to be in office. Third, as Christians, we can have peace and hope regardless of who gets elected. That's comforting. Regardless of who is elected, understanding that the particular individual may be a blessing to you, or he may be God's curse upon you and those in your society. But as Christians, we can still have hope and peace. Why? Because we know that God is ultimately in control. He will accomplish his will, and if we're living for his will, nothing else matters. Now, Paul comments on this same truth and its ramification of it over in Romans chapter 13. Flip over there, because we're going to spend a little time here in Romans 13. In verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 13, Paul says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Same thing that we saw earlier, isn't it? Second, verse 2, "Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Now, the impact of Paul's statement is even stronger. Remember that when he is writing this, he is writing to the Romans, whose king is who? Caesar. And this particular year, probably Nero. That's when he's writing this. Why does he say it? Because the origin of government is from God. And Christians, therefore, should submit to the government as long as that government does not require them to disobey God. Our first allegiance is always, first and foremost, to God. But Christians should also be the model citizens of any nation. But because our allegiance is first and foremost to God, there will be certain governments that will persecute you because of that. They want your allegiance to be to the government first. No, our citizenship is in heaven. It's first and foremost to God. But other than that, Christians really should be the model citizen. This is what the other citizens should be like. Now, Paul comments on the same truth and its ramification here. And then he goes on in verses 3 and 4, and he explains the twofold purpose of government, why it's established, and therefore also why we need to submit to it. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. You will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For if it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." Now, the first purpose of government, then, is to promote what is good. Now, Roman rule could be oppressive, it could be cruel, and yet, for the most part, Roman rule brought stability and security for those that did what was good. The same is actually true for most governments, yes, including despotic dictators. The laws established by government are for the purpose of deterring evil practices while promoting good behavior. And to the degree that a government is doing that, it is fulfilling its God-given purpose, regardless of what type of government. However, a government that causes those who do good to fear, they risk being replaced because they are no longer fulfilling God's purpose for them. They are in danger of God's judgment, and he could overthrow them. He wants government to carry out his decrees. Now, God judged ancient Israel in part for this very problem. The prophet Isaiah warned in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That was part of the reason Judah was judged. They were no longer fulfilling their purpose. Those doing good were afraid for doing good. Now, if God is going to judge his own people for that failure, then all other nations also need to fear the same judgment coming upon them. Now, it's not enough to promote good, though. A government has a responsibility to carry out just punishment to those who do evil, and that is the second purpose of government. Rulers are to be a cause of fear to those who do evil because they do not bear the sword in vain. Now, the word sword here represents the authority of a ruler to punish evildoers even to the extreme of the death penalty. And what is true for the most severe penalty is also true for the lesser penalties. Now, notice that verse 4 specifically says the ruler is a minister of God to you for good. We don't often think of government officials in that light, but it's true nevertheless. Our president, our U.S. senators, our congressman, our governor, our state senator, our assemblyman, our town supervisor, our town councilman, they are all responsible in making laws and promoting good while deterring evil and punishing those who do evil. They are ministers of God because of that. Every judge, every police officer, they also have the responsibility of enforcing those laws, and so they also are ministers of God in that respect. And that includes, or I should say, that's regardless of their own personal beliefs about God. You can have an atheist in those positions, they are still a minister of God, and God is going to hold them into account. Now, why is that important? Because every government and every government official will give an account of the stewardship of their office to God, and they will be judged accordingly. What King Jehoshaphat said to the judges he appointed still applies today. This is 2 Chronicles 19, 6 and 7. Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking of a bribe. That means those in those positions should have a healthy fear of God. They're going to have to give an account to him. Now again, we find if a government will not fulfill its God-given duty, he may chastise it or he may replace it with another, as he has done many, many, many times in the past. That could come through natural disaster or oppression by other nations. Remember, that happened to Egypt. There was a lot of natural disasters that happened to them. It was God's punishment of them. How many times did Israel get oppressed by other nations because they weren't going to follow God? He can replace a government by striking down the ruler supernaturally with a disease. Think of Herod boasting about how great he was, the people claiming he is a god. He did not deny it, and God struck him down right then. He can do it that way. He may have it overthrown by an internal rebellion. That happened in 1 Kings 12 and in 1 Kings 22. He could have another nation come and conquer it, as Babylon did to Judah in 2 Kings 25, or Israel in 2 Kings 17. Now, those are biblical references, but the same thing still occurs today. God replaces governments all the time. They're there, and they're gone. My kids are taking a geography class, and it's like, all right, new maps because the nations have changed again. I'm like, didn't we just buy some of these things for Jonathan? Yeah, we did, but no, there are new nations all over the place, new governments. And they keep changing the names, too. Now, just to avoid any confusion, remember, nations are not individuals, okay? Nations themselves are governing authorities, and there is no God-given command for one nation to submit to another. Remember as well that the United Nations is not a governmental authority. It's a forum for nations to work together in solving international problems, developing coalitions to deal with threats or the attacks of belligerent powers against allies. That's its form. The UN holds no governmental authority over the United States or any other nation, only what we allow it to have, okay? Now, Paul went on to explain in Romans 13, 5 through 8, the responsibility we have to government. Now, these verses are not ones that we necessarily like, but they're important for us. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So first of all, as believers, we are to be in subjection to government out of both fear and conscience. We obey because we don't want to experience the negative consequence of breaking the law. Think you're traveling down the throughway. You're going a little faster than you should. You see a state trooper in your rearview mirror, and what do? Think fear, okay? You don't want to have the consequences of a ticket. And fear is why probably most people do obey the law. But Christians should have a different reason. We should obey for the sake of conscience before God and man. That was what Paul strived to do. In Acts 24:16, he said he strove to have a conscience clean before God and men. Peter said nearly the same thing in 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, that our behavior should be such that those who slander us are put to shame. Their mouths are stopped because what they're saying is not true. Our behavior proves it. Our conscience should drive us to obey the law for the blessing of bringing proper honor to God, not fear of the law. Let fear of the law be for the non-Christian. You obey it because it's right before God. Now, second, and here's the part we don't like, we are to pay our taxes, whether we like them or not. Even Jesus paid them, though he could have claimed exemption as the Son of God. That's Matthew 17, 25 through 27. Jesus commanded that we should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God. Matthew 22, 17 through 21. Now, in this nation, we can and should work toward making sure taxes are fair and that they're used properly. But even when they are corrupt and used wrongly, as they were in the Roman system, we still pay them, and we do not cheat because that would bring consequences upon ourselves, but more importantly, it brings shame upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pay our taxes. And third, we are render proper respect to authorities. Now that includes not just taxes and customs. And customs were a... best thing to put it, it's similar to our sales tax. That is what a custom was. But it also says fear and honor. Fear refers to the proper emotions that should be due to someone in authority. It could range from the simple awe of, wow, here's a person of great importance and I'm with them. Okay, there's a sense of awe. It could go range from there to that sense of dread if you're standing before a police officer who's writing you out the ticket or arresting you or before a judge who's about to render a sentence. There could be dread too. That's the fear part. Honor is the proper respect due to a person exhibited by following proper decorum, proper protocol. That would include the courtesies of formal speech and appropriate clothing and respectful gestures. That's not done a lot in America as it used to be, but it's still proper for us as Christians. Proper honor to all those in those positions. And that can be difficult. There are people who gain positions we do not respect because of their position, their character, or not their position, but their character and their decisions. And yet, because of their position, we are to still honor them. Now, in a democracy like ours, citizens have a direct function in government. That means we have both responsibilities and privileges. We have a responsibility to help select our representatives. It's a responsibility, not just a privilege. We should take that seriously. God has allowed in this system of government for you to have a voice in who your representative is. Take that seriously. Second, we have the privilege of addressing and petitioning government with our concerns and grievances. Now, how then do the biblical principles apply when we're going to consider who do we vote for and how do we deal with the issues that are before us? What things should be of the most concern to us? Now first, other than being a good steward, taxes and the economic system are not specifically addressed as a biblical concern. Now that's kind of amazing, because for the most part, it seems like politics revolve around those issues, right? What are your taxes and what's the economic consequence? But the Bible doesn't address that. Why? It's very simple. How do we as Christians make sure we're going to be supplied? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll do what? He'll supply our needs. How much do you need in order to be content in this life? Food and clothing. If you've got food and shelter, with these you shall be content. Anything else is a blessing. Okay? Period. So the Bible's concern isn't the economic ramifications. It's not your taxes. The Bible has things that are more important than those things. Now, other than, again, I said, we are still to be good stewards. So those are issues we address, but it's an issue of stewardship rather than one of what is in it for you. Now that means that our first political priorities are not economic. They are not economic. Okay? It means for me personally, that while I have strong opinions about economic systems, and I do, I have strong opinions about taxes, I have strong opinions about government waste of my taxes, it means a church service is not a place for that, is it? There are other forums to talk about those things, because those aren't God's priorities. And when we gather together, our issue is worshiping God and encouraging each other and walking properly with Him. Okay? Now, second, as we have seen from Romans 13, government has a twofold purpose: promote good, punish those who do evil, and that means our political priorities are the moral issues. The moral issues, and God is the one who decides what is moral and what is immoral. Not societies, not cultures. That's again why I had such strong words against multiculturalism last week. God defines good, God defines evil, not society, not culture, or any other human institution. God does. Now, while God will ultimately set in office His choice, again, either as a blessing or a curse, our part in a democracy, in voting, is to try to select a candidate that is going to best reflect godliness in character and his position on the issues, the moral issues. Since our government has a mixed record on moral issues, and most candidates are going to have a mixed record on their different stands, then we need to evaluate them and rank them. It's going to be very rare to find some candidate that ranks well on every issue. And so we rank them according to God's priorities. What are the things He says are most important, as opposed to those things that we might think are most important? What things promote good? What things are more evil than others? What are the major issues on that basis? So let me go over some of these, and I'll give you some questions that should be in your mind as you evaluate a candidate for office. The first moral priority is human life. That is the first and foremost moral priority. God is the creator of all life, and He made man in His image, and because of that, man has inherent worth. That's Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Because of that inherent worth, God said in Genesis 9, 6, that those who would murder a human must be put to death. They should be executed. It's capital punishment. Not as a deterrent, but because it is an attack against God Himself. Human life has inherent worth. Man is made in the image of God. Now, other punishments were given for those that would accidentally kill a human. Numbers 35 addresses that. But we find in the Scriptures, the innocent blood of those murdered cried out for justice, and one of the reasons for the punishment of Judah and being taken into captivity was that very thing. So many people had been murdered in that land. That's 2 Kings chapter 24. So the question we must ask is, what value does the candidate put on human life? What punishment does he advocate for those that do murder? Now, those questions encompass issues of abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, and capital punishment. What's the position of the candidate on all these things? Now, the Bible is also clear that human life begins in the womb. This is people try and debate this all the time, but it's very clear in Scripture. Psalm 139, verse 13 is very clear. God is the one that forms you while you're in your mother's womb. His hand is at work there. The prophet Jeremiah, we are told in Jeremiah 1, 5, and 6, was known and consecrated by God while still in his mother's womb. And my favorite one is Luke chapter 1, verses 41 through 44. John the Baptist was in his mother's womb, was 6 months along at least. In walks Mary, and John, while in his mother's womb, recognizes the presence of the Messiah in the womb of Mary and leaps for joy, and Elizabeth, by the Holy Spirit, declares that to be so. That's not human life? It is human life. Abortion is murder. Plain and simple. Is the candidate pro-life, indifferent, or pro-abortion? I said it on purpose that way. Those who claim to be pro-choice can only be pro-choice if they actually are those who advocate informed consent and waiting period laws so that people can make a choice. But it's very rare that I find anybody that says they're pro-choice that advocates those things. They oppose them. They're not pro-choice. They're pro-abortion. Those that will not protect the life of the most vulnerable among us, the unborn baby in the womb, will not protect anything else except their self-interest. You understand that? So that's the key issue, the primary issue. We go from there. Second, government is to be a cause of fear for those who do evil. It does not bear the sword in vain. So a primary purpose of government is protection of its people from evil, as well as bringing to justice those who do evil. Now that encompasses both internal and external threats. A police force and a local militia will protect against local threats. Armed forces, Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, they are to protect us against external threats, threats from other nations. I already pointed out from 1 Samuel 8 that a primary reason Israel desired a king was they thought it would bring better protection to have a standing army under a ruler than having to keep raising up each time. Now, while armed forces can be used by evil men for evil purposes, that very fact demonstrates why a nation needs to have an armed force protect itself from those who would do evil against it. There are evil people out there. And our founding fathers understood this, and that's why the Constitution enumerated the need for an army and a navy and a militia to suppress insurrection and invasion. That's Article 1, Section 8. And why it specifically spelled out the role of the president as commander-in-chief, Article 2, Section 2. So we have to ask this question. Does the candidate understand the protective role of government both locally and nationally? Both have to be in view. As well as the candidate actually should have an understanding of diplomacy. We have several places in Scripture talks about that. Proverbs 20:18 and Luke 14:31 both talk about the necessity of taking counsel before you go to war. Sue for peace before you go to war, especially if you know the guy's going to crush you. Okay? Diplomacy is important. We should strive to avoid war whenever possible, but sometimes you can't. You're going to be attacked. That's all there is to it. There are evil people out there. If that's true, then you must have the ability to wage war with a clear purpose and objectives. Now, Micah 6:8 adds succinctly to this by stating God's desire. He says, this is Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy," or kindness, depending on your translation, "and to walk humbly with your God." Now that statement encompasses what you do, what you desire, and who you are. The statement encompasses the concept of mercy and goodness as well, because that's the Hebrew word for kindness here, encompasses all of that. The candidate should be marked by actions of justice, tempered by a desire for mercy, and characterized by humility. That's the only way you can carry out Micah 6:8. Now understand as well that the justice being spoken of here is true justice, as defined by the Bible. There are those that are conclaimed for justice, but they're not after justice. They are not after equal opportunity. They are out for equal outcome, regardless of what the laws are. They are not after for fairness in application of the law. They just want everybody to have the same results. That's not justice. Humility comes from walking with God. That humility brings a proper kindness and mercy, which in turn tempers justice. We are to be merciful people. Why? Because we receive great mercy from God. Is that not what Jesus told us in Matthew 5:7 about being merciful, and then expanded in Matthew 18:21 through 35? We who have received so much mercy from him, should we not be merciful to those who are around us? However, mercy without justice is injustice, and it's an abandonment of the protective role of government. So does the candidate show the proper balance of justice and mercy? Both must be present. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, pronounces a woe upon those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. I already cited that passage earlier. Tragically, there are those in our society that do exactly that. They have what is evil and they call that good, and those who do good, they call evil. Well, what is good? What is evil? It's clearly defined in the scriptures, isn't it? God hasn't left us to wonder about it. But God pronounces some things as more evil than others. He calls them abhorrent. He calls them abominations. And those things should take a priority in a government's protective efforts and in the applications of justice. Now, some of these things reveal an evil character, even though the outward presentation of the individual might look good. But they reveal there's inside is rotten and it's dangerous. In the Old Testament, the word for abomination, toba, is usually used in reference to idolatry and proper worship of God. But there are several times, actually quite a few times, it's used in reference to societal actions. And those things are described as abominations. For example, Leviticus 18 lists out sexual immorality as well as child sacrifice. Included in the list is homosexuality, incest, fornication, adultery, and bestiality. These are perversions and abominations which defile the land, and almost all of them required a death penalty. God was serious about them. Now, we have not descended so far as a society yet that I've heard of anybody advocating child sacrifice as such. Some things practically end up that way, such as sacrificing the unborn child for the sake of the mother wanting to pursue school. That's a child sacrifice. But they're not promoting it as that. So we haven't sunk quite that low. But there are many that do advocate sexual immorality and perversions, even though from a purely non-religious viewpoint, compassion should say, stop! Don't do that! For example, the first social unit of protection is the family. That should be where you're safest. But incest turns it into the first opportunity to prey upon those who are weaker. Adultery destroys the trust that is foundation for marriage and thus destroys families. And both it and fornication spread a host of diseases that can hinder or destroy health, and it leaves a lot of women infertile and never can have a child. Bestiality and homosexual practice introduce and spread even more diseases, some of which kill. They're lethal. Are you aware that mortality rates for the homosexual is under 50? It's 40-something. I just can't remember what the exact figure is. The general population mortality rates are in the high 70s and 80s and low 80s. Why such a discrepancy? It's because what they do is killing them. The practices are horrible towards themselves, just as Romans chapter 1 warns. Simple compassion should compel us to strive to stop these practices and protect society and the individuals who are doing them. And yet we find many candidates that now pride themselves in advocating not just tolerance, but acceptance and social equality for those very things. What are the candidates' views on sexual immorality? Do their policies protect society or allow it to be preyed upon? When the AIDS became a disease rampant in the United States, it is the only federally protected disease in existence. And it's federally protected. Every other disease of such a nature that can be transferred, there's all sorts of regulations come in to stop it. AIDS was federally protected. Do the policies of the candidate promote what is good for families and society? Or are they indifferent? Or do they advocate what God says are abominations? I've also found the list in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 helpful in understanding God's assessment of people and therefore helpful in evaluating politics. Flip over there. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. It says there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. That's an important passage. Haughty eyes refers to that condescending look the proud can give because they think that they are superior to all the rest of us mere knaves. We've all seen it. Haughty eyes. Beware of proud and arrogant candidates that think they know what is best for you. Is the candidate proud or is the candidate humble? A lying tongue reveals a dishonest character. The scriptures are full of commands against lying and admonitions against doing it. Old Testament and New Testament, Leviticus 19:11, Proverbs 12:22. Colossians 3:9. Revelation 21:8 tells us specifically that those who are liars are going to be cast in the lake of fire. They will have no part in heaven. Lying is very serious, according to God. But it seems that many politicians try to make lying an art form. But understand that a candidate that is characterized by lying cannot be trusted on anything, and especially their campaign promises. Lying demonstrates a weak character and a controlling selfishness that will result in them doing what is best for themselves rather than fulfilling their responsibilities in doing what is best for society. Is the candidate characterized by honesty or by lying? Shedding innocent blood. Understand that the individual here does not have to be the one who actually pulls the trigger, makes the thrust with the knife or anything else. Accomplices are also guilty. That includes those who allowed it to happen because they either advocated the laws preventing it or they were complacent in their duties to prevent it. We again go back to the candidates' positions on abortion and infanticide and euthanasia. Do they value human life? A heart that devises wicked plans will be revealed by what the candidate advocates. Does the candidate's vision for the future, the goals that they have for the present time, do they better line up with what God would want or what Satan would want? Do they promote what is morally good and godly, or do they strive to restrict what is evil, or do they do the opposite? A heart that devises wicked plans. Good or evil, what are they after? How about the next one? Feet that run rapidly to evil describes the feeding frenzy of sharks that strive to get what they can at the expense of someone who has fallen victim. Now, those who do this, they may join in the evil themselves, or they may just watch. These are not people who stop a mugging. They will watch. They might even join in. They see another person's downfall as the opportunity for gain for themselves, and they broadcast the shame of another instead of trying to correct it and to heal it. So what is that candidate's response to evil? Will they intervene? Or do they stand on the sidelines and just watch? Do they join in it? Feet that run rapidly to evil. Then there's false witnesses. Now, false witness is a lot worse than a general liar because his lies make somebody a victim. It's bad enough to lie about yourself so that others think that you're something that you're not or that you've accomplished things that you have not. It is a lot worse to try to destroy another person with your lies. Does a candidate lie about others? Are they the kind that spread gossip and rumors or have other people do it in their stead? False witnesses. The final abomination in this list is spreading strife among brothers. Now, the motives behind this vary, but the result is the same. Relationships that should be close and harmonious, or at least they should be cooperative, are strained or even destroyed by the actions of the antagonists. Now, it can be generated by lies, gossip, or rumor, but it causes brothers to question the other's actions and motives. Puts a rift between them. The antagonist then can take advantage of a rift or strain already present and make it wider. So he may be the generator of it, he may be the one who perpetuates it. This has been such a problem the last few decades that the strife between political parties have made some of our governments quite dysfunctional. They no longer operate. There should be some cooperation between both sides. It isn't there. These are the kinds of people who have aggravated it. If this is combined with the false witnesses and with the feet that run rapidly to evil, we end up with what we now call the politics of personal destruction. It's an evil, but a very effective tactic used by wicked people to gain power. And a lot of good people will no longer run for office because they know, if they do, everything's going to be done to try to destroy them personally. And that's something that's occurred in our own lifetime. Now, there are many candidates that want to claim they can bring harmony back to government, but there seem to be few that have enough humility to work in gracious cooperation with those of the opposing viewpoints. And remember that such cooperation is always a two-way street. An amazing little fact that people forget. When President Bush was governor of Texas, he was actually known as a unifier in that state. When he first ran for president, a lot of the Democrats in the state assembly of Texas supported Bush because of that. Those who spread strife among brothers made sure that such cooperation would not happen to Washington. And Washington is quite dysfunctional now, isn't it? This is sin. And we've watched it before our very eyes in our governmental systems. Finally, understand that having solid convictions and firm positions does not mean you have to be obstinate. You can have those. We're talking about how you deal with people. Is the candidate gracious, and do they have a spirit of cooperation even while holding to their convictions? How do they treat others? Now, there are many other issues that we could deal with about what God says is good and evil. A lot of things can be addressed. How about stealing and graft and all those kinds of things? Seem to be rampant in government a lot. But this sermon was only to get you to start thinking in a different way in approaching politics. Think according to biblical values and priorities instead of the political ones. That's whether you're voting or running for office or serving in an office. Think about the biblical values and let God handle the rest of the stuff. You seek to honor Him. In politics, as in everything else, personal integrity and moral character are the two most important issues. They are much more important than any set of proclaimed policies or promises being made. Now understand, you will never find a candidate that agrees with you on 100% of every issue. In fact, most of us do not even agree with ourselves 100% of the time on every issue. I certainly don't. I'm constantly changing my mind. We are to evaluate carefully and make the best choices we can. That's our responsibility. And as Christians, our first priority is to please the Lord and trust Him to bring good out of any situation, even when they're not to our liking and are antagonistic to His moral stand. We know that from Romans 8:28. God is able to bring good out of anything for those who love Him are called according to His purpose. James 1, chapter verses 2 through 4, tells us we're to rejoice in all the troubles that come upon us, because in the process of dealing with those things, He matures us into individuals who are conformed to the image of Christ. Yes, we will want our candidate to win, and we may work hard to try to achieve that, but our primary goal is to please the Lord, not to be on the winning side. Please the Lord first and foremost. If you're running for office, your primary goal is to please the Lord, not to win the office. If you're in public office, your primary goal is to please the Lord, not winning re-election and not pleasing the people. Because our goal, ultimately, is one day that we will stand before our Lord and we want to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."